Good evening. Please turn in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Luke. Luke, the 10th chapter. The Samaritans are a group of people that are mentioned rarely in the Old Testament, but not infrequently in the New. They are a group of people that are not set apart because of their politics or because of anything else, but because they are racially different from the children of Israel. And they are described in 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, as being people who, after the fall of the city of Samaria, when the northern kingdom collapsed in 722, within the next generation, the Assyrians bring in foreign peoples from Babylon, from Cuthah, from Avah, from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim to live in the cities that the Samaritans had lived in. There are also a few of the poorest of the land who are living in there, but Samaria, without the Samaritans living there, was an area that was very underpopulated. And so, over the course of time, you have these people from these five different areas of Mesopotamia and that surrounding region intermarrying with the poorest of the Jews of the land, and they form their own ethnic group. There are people who are pagan people in the fact that they have foreign gods that they worship. But it also tells us in the 17th chapter of the book of 2 Kings that because the land had been underpopulated for close to a generation by the time that the foreign peoples moved in there, that there were lions that lived in the land and that many people wound up being killed by them. The people who had been settled there by the Assyrian kings were so concerned about this that they said, "We don't know anything about the God of this land. Let us know some information. Send us some of the priests of this God." And so the king of Assyria sends priests from the Jews to the area of Samaria, and they reside at Bethel, and there they instruct the Samaritans in reference to the law of God. And that's a good thing, because it let them understand the ethical and moral superiority of the Old Testament law. One of the things that was not a good thing, though, is the fact that since they were pagan people, it was not difficult for them to accept that there was another God somewhere. In fact, it was easy for them to look upon Jehovah as their chief God. It was easy for them to look upon Jehovah as their war god. But they didn't abandon the worship of all of the other gods that surrounded them and that they had worshipped in their foreign lands. And so, not only a mixed people grows up in that area between Judea and Galilee, but also a mixed religion grows up there during that particular time. We're told during the fourth chapter of the book of Ezra that during that time, when you are having people resettle the land in the 450s BC, that some of the Samaritans wanted to come since they heard that the Jews were rebuilding the temple and refurbishing the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. But the Jews refused to allow them to participate with them in this activity, because they are, while they recognize God, they don't recognize God as the only God. And while they do have certain things that they hold in common in terms of the moral code of the Old Testament, there are many other practices and customs that they have developed, including continuing to worship the false gods that they had brought to the land with them, so that the Israelites refuse to let them participate in this building project. This causes enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans that continues and intensifies during the period between the Testaments. They even had wars with one another. The Samaritans, because they hadn't been allowed to participate in building the temple at Jerusalem, had built a temple at Sychar, or what was called in the Old Testament Shechem. There were two mountains on either side of Shechem. One was Mount Ebal and the other was Mount Gerizim. And on Mount Gerizim, they had built a temple to Jehovah. And again, the problem is not with that, but the problem is they didn't abandon their worship of all the other false gods. They had the law of Moses, which apparently they were able to find no particular problem with when it tells them, thou shalt have no other gods besides me. And when it tells them not to make unto thee any graven image, there seemed to be blinders that they had on that they always interpreted through their previous cultural milieu. But I think it is important for us to understand that the Israelites were well within their rights to refuse to allow them to participate in building the temple, but in the failure of the Israelites to let them participate in this project, they built their own. During the wars that developed between the Testaments, we see the Israelites becoming powerful enough. In fact, they were independent for about 100 years in the period between the end of the Old Testament and about 432 and the beginning of the New Testament that begins to tell events that occurred slightly before Christ. And during that 400-plus year period, we see wars had developed between them, and the Jews had been successful in destroying the temple. So by the time we see in the fourth chapter of the book of John, the woman at Jacob's well at Sychar talking about the temple on Mount Gerizim, it was a ruin. But we're talking about two groups of people who had a great deal of enmity and strife between them. And I think that's even evident in the fact that we see that described in the Scriptures. It describes in the book of John how that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans because John is written a little bit later than the other Gospels. And it is written probably to a more cosmopolitan rather than a local audience who therefore wouldn't have known about the intricacies of local ethnic politics. What had happened there is that you find with this strange enmity that existed between the two groups, it being strange that you find Samaritans described as positively as they are in the New Testament. We're talking about racial hatred that goes beyond any that we have observed in our country, even probably within our history. As you have these two groups, probably they were able to distinguish between each other because of a different ethnic look. I don't know that they were of different colors. They probably would have been people that would, the Israelites and the people of Samaria, probably would have been brown-skinned people. But we're probably talking about there being enough differences in their ethnic makeup that you could tell that someone was likely a Samaritan by looking at them, and Samaritans could tell someone was a Jew by looking at them. So this caused a great deal of difficulty. And over the course of time, especially when by the New Testament era, when you have Judea in the south, which is occupied and inhabited by Jews, when you have Samaria in the middle that is occupied by Samaritans, and then when you have Galilee in the north, which is occupied by a mixed group of Jews and those who were descended from the Canaanites, who by this time had adopted the Greek language for what they spoke, you're talking about Israel being much more of an ethnic checkerboard than the situation that we see being described during the period of the divided kingdom, where Judah and Israel were both occupied by people who were Israelites. I'd like to talk tonight about this Samaritan group, not so much to let you know their history, as we've talked about very briefly, but to let you see how Jesus refers to them, and how that in several instances in the Word of God, we see the Samaritans presented very positively, which is a situation that wouldn't have been the case if the Jews had been the ones who were exclusively writing about the Samaritans. The Jews had hatred for the Samaritans. The Samaritans had hatred for the Jews. But I think it speaks to the fact that the gospel was going to be something that was ultimately going to be for everybody, that we see even during the ministry of Jesus, him in his occasions in which he came in contact with Samaritan people, treats them with kindness, and very often puts them in a situation to where they wind up being the ones who are the most noble in the stories that are told. In the 10th chapter of the book of Luke, the story that is most familiar to all of you is the story of the Good Samaritan. It's kind of interesting to describe it that way because it makes it sound like he's the only one. But in this story, he is the person who is the good person in the story. The others that are described in this particular story that Jesus tells are not people who show themselves to be admirable in this story that he tells. He says in verse 30 of chapter 10, Jesus replied and said to them, the question had been asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus decides that he'll tell them this story to help them understand who their neighbor really was. Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. The route from Jerusalem to Jericho is an area that's it's not very far. We're talking about an area that may be 15 to 20 miles, but the elevation drops considerably from an area well above sea level at Jerusalem down to the area below sea level, not far from the coast of the Dead Sea. So because of that, you had switchbacks and doubles that went through the mountains there. They've improved the road considerably over the last 15 years in that particular area of Israel, so that there is a nice highway that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. When I first went to Israel in 1994, the road hadn't been built. And I can still remember it being a pretty scary ride to have a bus driver driving those switchbacks and doubles all the way down as we were going to Jericho. I went with some other people, and I sat toward the back of the bus this particular time, and I can still remember looking out over nothing when the back of the bus would swing wide, and I'd look down, and there would be, you know, several hundred foot fall down below me, because that's the way it worked on that route. Now, any time that you have switchbacks and doubles through a mountain road, you have plenty of places where wild animals can attack your sheep or can attack you, and you have plenty of areas where bandits can hold somebody up because they can't be seen a long ways away. You can't flee away from them very rapidly, especially if they're prepared for you. So we find this man being caught in a situation on this treacherous road in which he is taken, he is robbed, he is beaten, he is stripped. They even take his clothes because they might be worth something. and they go off leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now this man's a priest. He's a descendant of Aaron. He's someone who would have had responsibilities from time to time in the service of the temple. But when he sees this Samaritan, this man on the side of the road, the first thing that comes to his mind is, there's bandits around here. And so he goes on by on the other side, away from the man who needed help. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. A Levi would have been a descendant of Levi. All priests were descendants of Levi as well. But they would have had certain responsibilities in terms of the maintenance of the temple rather than the service of the temple. And he sees this man beat up on the side of the road. And instead of looking, you know, just with the milk of human kindness, approaching him with the idea that maybe I might be able to help, the first thing he thinks of is, I need to get out of here for my own safety, just like the priest had done before. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. Those were basic things that anybody had in their first aid kit in that day and time, olive oil to soothe a wound, and wine with its alcohol content in it to be able to have some antiseptic quality. And he put him on his own beast and brought him into the inn and took care of him. Now an inn is not like Holiday Inn. It is not even like Ramada Inn. It is certainly not like any of the hotels that we're thinking about. We're probably talking about a hut by the side of the road that allowed people who were traveling along to at least be able to sleep indoors. And here this man takes him and pays. He would have had to have paid to be able to stay in the inn for himself and for this Israelite who was beaten up to be there in that inn. He takes care of him. He not only on the way drug him along, he put him on his own animal, which meant he had to walk. He had to perhaps endanger himself from the bandits. But he wasn't thinking about that. He was feeling compassion toward him, took care of him, put him on his own beast, took him to the inn, nursed him, and as it says, and on the next day, he took out 2 denarii. 2 denarii is 2 days' wages for a hard-working man. And we're not talking about 8-hour days. We're talking about days that were at least 12 hours long. And we're talking about it being the amount of money that, again, only a man could make. No woman could make a denarius a day for working. Because it took strong, hard, manual labor to be able to do this. And this man takes out 2 days' wages and gives them to the innkeeper and said, take care of them, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you. Now, he doesn't know what this Jewish innkeeper is going to do with that money. But he trusts him to take care of this man. And he allows 2 days' wages. Now, I don't know what you make as a daily wage, but imagine that and double it and say, here, for a complete stranger who would have not done the same thing for him, he adds that to what he has already done and says, you use this money to take care of him. And when I come back through, if it has cost more than that, I'll pay you that too. Now again, he's in Israelite country. So an Israelite innkeeper could have basically hustled the man out the door and buried him and said, well, I took care of him and it cost me 5 denarii. It's a very vulnerable position that the Samaritan is in. But he's not thinking about, I might get cheated. He's not thinking I might get robbed. He's not thinking I might get taken advantage of. He's thinking about this man who is beat up, who's to the point of death, and needs to be helped. And he does what is necessary to make sure that that's accomplished. Jesus then asked the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Notice the answer. And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. It's almost like it would break his jaw to say the Samaritan. The one who showed mercy toward him. Jesus said to him, go and do the same. That's probably one of the reasons why, if you didn't know anything about Samaritans until this lesson, you would have thought they were a pretty good class of people because of this particular story right here that shows Samaritans as being in the positive aspect of this story as an example of compassion and benevolence toward those that are in need. Powerful lesson Jesus uses to show us who our neighbor is. You know, even in our time, it's easy for us to think that, well, I'll take care of my own family. And you know, if it's somebody at church, I might be able to help if necessary. But, you know, even if it's my next door neighbor, I might do what was necessary if I found out that he had, fallen and hurt himself out someplace. But, you know, I just don't know what I do if it's anybody beyond that. Jesus basically is saying here that anyone is my neighbor. If a Samaritan could have recognized a Jew as his neighbor, he's saying anybody in the world could be recognized as your neighbor. Who do we think of as our neighbor? Do we look and see the needs that we might be able to meet round about us? Do we jump in and help when there's somebody who, because they are sick, because they are undergoing treatments for illness, because they are grieving, because they are hurt? Do we do what we can to be able to help them and then think later about our own safety and later on about our own financial situation? Sometimes I'm afraid Christians, because there are those in churches of Christ who improperly think of benevolence as something that can be used as congregational funds are gathered to give to human institutions to do work God gave the church to do, sometimes you have people from conservative churches responding the opposite way and not being compassionate and benevolent at all. We need to learn better than that from this story here. To recognize that while certainly we need to be careful with the funds that are used as a congregation, that doesn't excuse us as individuals from being benevolent when we have the opportunity to do so. Here, this is a powerful lesson, and a Samaritan is used to be able to illustrate to us the importance of someone looking and seeing someone, having compassion for them, and doing what they can to be able to help their needs. In the 17th chapter of the book of Luke, there's another story that puts a Samaritan in a positive light. I'd like you to look over to that, please. Chapter 17 in the same book, in the book of Luke. We see there that in this situation, about verse 11, it came about while he was on the way to Jerusalem that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Now, this was a little bit of a dangerous route because when people were going on the pilgrimage that Jews went on four times a year. You remember? For the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for the Feast of Booths, for the Day of Atonement, and for Pentecost, they all had to, all males had to go up to the city of Jerusalem. If you were going up to Jerusalem and you passed through Samaria, because years before the Samaritan temple had been destroyed, you might be waylaid or had rocks thrown at you or be cursed or mistreated by the Samaritans when you passed through Samaria. So very often you'd have people cross the Jordan up in Galilee, go through Perea, and then cross the Jordan back around Jericho to be able to miss Samaria. That's not what happens on this particular trip, which lets us know we may not be talking about a pilgrimage that Jesus was on, but just a regular passage from Galilee to Samaria. It says, "And as he entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him." Leprosy is a very imprecise term for disease. It, just like cancer is a very imprecise term for disease. Cancer is about 100 different diseases that are characterized by abnormal cell growth. Leprosy is about 10 different diseases that are characterized by premature cell degeneration. There are wet kinds of leprosy. There are dry kinds of leprosy. And still, in our day and time, there is no cure for it. There are simply treatments for it to extend the lives and the quality of life of those people who have that disease. It's characteristic almost exclusively to countries that don't have very high levels of hygiene. There are 10 lepers that, because of their leprosy, are excluded from the regular community, would be excluded from their families because the law had made provision so that they could be quarantined and the disease wouldn't pass to their family and to other people. So it was a terrible disease to have. It was not only a life sentence, a death sentence, but it was also a situation in which you were put in a situation to where you couldn't hug your own child, where you couldn't hug your wife, where you couldn't hug your grandchildren. You had to be off separate from the group. There are 10 lepers who stood at a distance, and they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests," which was the first thing that the law had provided for in reference to someone who might be cured of leprosy or any other kind of skin ailment. And it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." He was told to go to the priest, and I have every expectation that because of the way Jesus responds to him, he was planning on going to the priest, but when he recognized that he was healed of his leprosy, we see him thinking, the first thing I've got to do is go back and thank the Lord for this. Now, when we're talking about leprosy, we're talking about someone whose nose may have rotted off, who all of a sudden now has a nose, whose fingers and toes may have rotted off, who all of a sudden now has fingers, who may have had sores on their body that were wet and had a rotten smell to them that went away and their skin was smooth. We're talking about a radical change. Nobody said, "You know, I think I may be cured of leprosy, maybe." They knew absolutely that they had been cured of leprosy. The rest of them go their way, but this foreigner, this Samaritan, is the one who comes back to Jesus and falls on his face before him, thanking him for what he had done. What a powerful example of gratitude. The others went to see the priest, and then went to see Mama, and then went to see their families, and went to see their friends, and went to show off their new face to other people. I can understand wanting to do that. But the first thing this Samaritan has to do is he has to go and thank his Lord. When we are blessed, what do we do first? Do we think about making sure everybody knows about how blessed we are, and that's a good thing? To let people know that the Lord has done wonderful things for us. That is a great thing. But do we thank the Lord for the things that He's done for us? He wants to hear from us. I remember when I was in college, my first semester, I did not call my parents quite as frequently as they thought that I should. Part of the reason is because I wasn't a very good writer. And so therefore I did not that I couldn't write, I just have always been a bad correspondent. Because I hadn't written enough letters, I kind of hesitated to call my parents because I knew I was going to get fussed at for not writing. And so I kind of backed off the calling a little bit, and that tended to anger my father especially, hurt my mother, made my dad mad. So I didn't call as much as I should have. And those of you who are going off to college, remember, write Mama. Email Mama. Call Mama on the phone. Your daddy too, maybe every once in a while. But make sure you call and communicate with your Mama. Here you have a situation to where our Heavenly Father wants to hear from us. He wants us to appreciate the things that He's done for them. But you know, we need to make sure that as we live our lives, we do the things that we ought to make sure that our gratitude is shown in our prayers, that our gratitude is shown in our obedience, that our gratitude is shown in every possible way that we can. Because everything that we have, every bite of food that we put in our mouths, every bit of clothes that we put on our bodies, every time that we sleep indoors, it's because of the bounty that the Lord has bestowed upon us. Not to mention the wonderful blessings we have in Christ Jesus. Are we grateful? The Samaritan in this story gives us a powerful example of the kinds of blessings that the Lord bestows and how we need to be grateful for those. Turn to the fourth chapter of the book of John for one more example of a Samaritan put in a positive light in the Word of God to give us some lessons that we need to follow. Remember, Jesus is at Sychar. His apostles have gone into town to be able to get something to eat. And Jesus winds up talking to a woman there at Jacob's well at Sychar. And remember, Sychar in the Old Testament is called Shechem. He asks her for some water. And she sasses him. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for water? Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you'd have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said, sir, you have nothing to draw with. You don't have a bucket. And the well is deep. And you are going to give me water. And Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, and whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said, Sir, give me this water so that I don't have to come here to draw anymore. Jesus says, call your husband and have him come here. And she says, I have no husband. And here Jesus shows his prophetic ability. He says, you have said correctly you have no husband because you've had five husbands and the one whom you now have is not your husband. You've said truly. He's quit preaching and gone to meddling now, hadn't he? So the woman said to him, and I've often thought this was funny. Have you ever noticed, gentlemen, how when your wife doesn't want to talk about a certain subject, she can turn on a dime, change the subject like that? And you know, most of the time, it's already changed by the time we know what's going on. This woman shows that this is indeed a real story and not just a made-up one, because she doesn't want to talk about how many husbands she's had. She changes the subject and she says, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Let's talk about religion. Let's don't talk about me. Jesus said, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. My guess is she doesn't really agree with him. But then she goes on to kind of put it off and says, Well, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, that when he comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, of all the people that would have been on my prospect list, I don't think I would have picked out a woman who had been married five times and was shacking up with somebody now. Of all the people to talk to, I don't know that I would have chosen to talk to somebody who the very first words out of her mouth to me was the fact that she was going to sass me about being a Jew and asking her for water. But Jesus talks to her. And after this conversation, it says in verse 28, So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, Come see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city and were coming to him. Later on, it says in verse 39, And from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all the things that I have done. Of all the strange people to spread evangelism, I don't know that I would have thought this woman would have been the one. But sometimes strange things can happen. The gospel was first brought to Nigeria by someone that will only be known in eternity, because the gospel was first spread by a tract that someone had picked up in London. A church in London had passed out tracts. Some of them had made it to the airport. There was an address stamped on the back. Someone had picked it up in London and had dropped it off at Lagos at the airport in Nigeria. A man who was a janitor there was sweeping up and found this tract, and he took it home and read it and studied it and compared it to the Bible. And within about a month, he wrote the address in London on the back of that was on the back of the tract, and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I want somebody to come down here and baptize me. And there are now hundreds of thousands of New Testament Christians in Nigeria. Isn't that strange? Sometimes you don't know what work can be accomplished by who you talk to or the means by which you use. You know, I don't know that this woman would have been the prospect I would have chosen, but Jesus knew she was. He knew that she'd be the one who'd go in and tell people. She may not have been admirable herself in many ways, but do you know who first gets the attention of the men who come out to talk to him and wind up being converted because they believe what she said? It's this woman. It was probably someone who was not a New Testament Christian who picked up that tract and threw it away in Lagos. But the gospel spread from that initial effort. Don't ever be ashamed of what little you think that you can do, because you know a tract that you pass out to somebody may be able to do the very same thing. An invitation that you give or pass out may be something that draws somebody to one of our meetings or one of our assemblies and gives them the opportunity to be able to hear the gospel. Just a word that you say in terms of invitation or inviting someone to have a Bible class or to attend our Bible classes may have much more effect than you could ever imagine, sometimes when it's not even somebody you would have suspected that would be interested in the gospel. You know, this Samaritan woman at Jacob's well at Sychar is a powerful example of how we should not necessarily stand back and try to be judges of who is going to respond to the gospel or not, or who's going to be an effective soul winner, because she defies all the rules. And there were people that believed in Samaria because of her. But let me go just a little bit further in the same passage and make a slightly different point. In verse 40 it says, "So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed with them 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, 'It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" What a powerful example in the Samaritans. When Jesus is going through the cities of Galilee and he has to castigate Chorazin, Bethsaida, because of the miracles that were done in them and how they had rejected him. And he goes to Samaria and you have people who are thronging to want to hear him. And they say, "Listen, now it's not just because of what you said in talking to the lady. It's because of what we have seen, what we have heard, what we know, because we now know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Powerful examples of benevolence, powerful examples of gratitude, powerful examples of how we ought not to set parameters on who we're going to teach the gospel to and who might be able to bring the gospel to others. And finally, to see these Samaritans as powerful examples of people who may not have had all the privileges and the information of the Jews in Judea and in Galilee, but were people who, when they saw and heard the message of Jesus, they believed it. Those Samaritans are a good example for you this evening. If you're not a child of God, but you've had occasion to hear the Word of God preached, why are you continuing to put yourself in a position to where you do not accept what Jesus is and accept what He wants you to do? Come in faith tonight. Show it through repentance. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we can baptize you into Christ tonight. So just as these Samaritans, who even before the New Testament church was preached, were people who believed in Jesus, and they believed enough to be able to be willing to follow Him and be His servants. Are you willing to do that? He wants His servants to be baptized, as it says in Mark 16:16. You need to do that too. Are you an example of evangelism? Are you an example of gratitude? Are you an example of benevolence? The Samaritans were. If we're New Testament Christians, we need to make sure that our Christianity shows itself in ways even beyond what these people did. Because in many ways they weren't advantaged. But the Lord presents them in a positive light when they do respond to the faith that they read about in Scripture and do what the Lord would have them to do. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone as they make things right with their Lord this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.